verse 9 where our scripture picks up this morning. It says, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to light, and that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." As we move from that back to Genesis, we're looking at chapter 3 this morning. And chapter 3 of Genesis is one in which we find the fall of man. We've looked at the first two chapters on creation, and we saw really two accounts of the same thing, the creation of God. But remember, at the end of every day, it was made the statement, "It is good." Until you get to the sixth day, and it says, "Very good." That's the day which man was created. And we find the seventh day, that day of rest, though the word "good" is not technically used there. It said that God blessed the seventh day. The same root in "good" and "blessed" are there. So it's really the same thing. All the creation, every time God says "good" or "it's very good," this is a good thing. Then something happens. And what we find as we move into chapter 3 is that man, who has been created in that image of God, is not condemned to have to sin in any way. There's nothing within his nature that would lead him to do wrong. God has provided that opportunity, because he is a man created in God's image, but also with a freedom about that, about himself, and a freedom to choose. And thus there was one tree in the garden that was not, it was not to eat of that tree. The rest was theirs to enjoy, and to enjoy God's fellowship. We find, as we start in chapter 3, we need to really back up to the last verse of chapter 2. Because there's a segment that's there at the beginning, verses 2:25 through 3:7, that create the whole understanding of what's going on. And it's really keyed around one word. If you go back to 2:25, and it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What you have pictured for us there is the principle of innocence. Open, totally, nothing to hide. That's the way they were created. But look at verse 7 of chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 7, it makes the statement, "Their eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." What do? They sewed fig leaves to cover and to make themselves loincloths. There was a shame. There was a guilt that was there. The pit of guilt. What has happened in those 8 verses? What has taken place in that? Is the subject of this chapter, at least on the human level. We call it the fall. But there's a higher subject of this. Vicki asked me what the title, I forgot to send her the right title for this, and she texted me this morning, and she asked me what the title should be, and I paralleled off of what I had last time, which was the creation of man, male and female. And I said, the fall of man, male and female. But I want to put a subtitle with it as well. And that subtitle is very simple. It's grace in the fall. We don't look at the fall, but we want to see God's grace. What is God doing? How is God working in the midst of all this? So with that in mind, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and covered them. Then the Lord said, God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man out of the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, these words are familiar and yet hard. They're words that tell us of our disobedience, tell us of the consequences of that. But they are also words of grace. May we see your grace in the midst of it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are a number of things in this passage that I think warrant our looking at it and focusing on it. I'm going to hit a number of them. I'm not going to hit everything by any means. There's a lot that takes place in a pretty long passage. But the first thing has to do with the serpent. Now the word serpent that's used there in the Hebrew can actually mean snake or lizard. But this is probably meaning the snake because of that thing of crawling on his belly and that, different from a lizard that still has the legs that they crawl on. But why the curse on the serpent? And it starts off and it says, now the serpent was more crafty than the other beast of the field. But it's not the serpent, it was Satan going into the serpent, was it not? And sometimes you'll find people who will have a pity upon this serpent and say, that's not, he shouldn't be cursed as he was. But I want you to keep in mind several things about this curse. First of all, the curse is not just upon the serpent. It is particularly upon him. On your belly you shall crawl. That's a statement of humiliation. But there'll be enmity between you and the woman. Most people hate snakes. I have to say most. There's some people who love them dearly, but most people don't really want to have a whole lot to do with snakes in their lives. There is a general enmity that's there. And there's an aspect of culpability perhaps there with the serpent and Satan, whether he had any choice or not, we don't really know. But the serpent represents far more than that. If we go back to the passage that we read from John 3, and it referred us back to the Old Testament and the time of after the Exodus when the people were in the wilderness. And remember, they had sinned against God and they had turned away from him and they're grumbling and complaining. And God sent fiery serpents, fiery snakes, snakes with poison in their venom and into their camp. And many were dying. And what did God tell Moses to do? He said to make a bronze serpent, a picture of a snake, and put it up on a pole in the middle of the camp where the people could walk out and they could see it. So it was pretty high up. They could see it. And if they would look to that serpent, they would heal. They would not die from the bites. Now, John tells us that that serpent is Jesus, represents Jesus. Said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever looks to him shall have salvation. So in the desert, they'll look into a serpent to be saved from the bite of the snake. The ultimate salvation comes with Christ. And so there's an aspect that this serpent now represents Christ. But he represents something else. He is a reminder to us, a perpetual reminder of our fallenness. Why was the serpent cursed? Because man fell. Man disobeyed God. And we are told that takes place, and it not only was against man, our man fall and but the whole world, the whole earth is affected by that. And my morning prayer is praying for those that are being affected by Hurricane Irma now and Harvey and any other storms and other things like that. That's a part of the fall. It's also part of God's grace. Because what the serpent does, when we see a serpent, we are reminded of this passage. We're reminded of the fall. We're reminded of our sinfulness, and the fact that we don't like that doesn't change the fact that it's real. And we need to be reminded that we are sinful people, have turned away from God, but God has provided. That serpent that reminds us is the serpent on the pole, which is the reminder of Christ lifted up, and it's through Jesus Christ that there is salvation. It is a reminder of our need for the grace of God. So next time you see a snake, just think, that's to remind me that I need God's grace. Now, I won't say that's the first thought that comes in my mind when I see a snake, but it probably should be. Look at this temptation now that comes, more specifically. Satan comes to the woman and he asks a question, which is obviously not the truth. Did God say that you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? And the woman, though, gives a little bit of correction, but not really contradicting what Satan says. And she basically just says to him, oh no, that's not the way. We can eat of all the trees except for the one tree. And we're told, and here you find that she actually changes the word of God. And we're warned about that. We're warned about that in John's gospel. We're warned about that in Revelation. That we're not to change, to add to, or to take away from the word of God. But Eve does that. And she does it in three different ways. First, she diminishes the word. And she leaves out the fact that we can eat of all the trees. of the garden. She just doesn't look at that part. She leaves it out. And that's dangerous. Whenever we start deciding we're going to leave out part of God's word, instead of holding to the fullness of his word. She also adds to it. And you hear people talk about this a lot, where she says that we shall not eat of the tree or touch it. Now, where she gets that from, I don't know. Perhaps that was what we call these fence laws. You know, if you don't want to eat of it, if you don't touch it, you're not going to eat of it. Unless she's going to do like bobbing for apples and go up and while it's hanging on the tree, try to take a bite out of it. And that doesn't work very well. If you don't touch it, you won't eat it. So maybe that was something Adam had told her. We don't know. Maybe something she decided herself. But she's adding more to God's commandment. But the worst thing of all is that how she softens God's word. God had said, if you eat of that tree, you will die. Period. She says, lest we die. And the meaning of that idea of lest we die, oh, because if we do, then bad things are going to happen. You know, this, but it's diminishing the aspect of death. And some may look at it and say, well, that's what really happened, because they didn't really die. You know, when you look at Adam and what he did, it appears that Adam, as he's there with Eve, he's watching, he's overhearing what's taking place with this conversation between the serpent and Eve, and he says nothing. She's talking here, he sees her take the apple or whatever the fruit might be, the fruit of the tree, and eats of that fruit, and he looks and says, well, she didn't die. Must be okay. And then he eats as well. But the blame is really upon Adam. Eve was deceived. Adam willfully made that statement. And Adam, as our federal head, we talked about federal head in Sunday school this morning, those who were there, as that one who represents the rest of us, he did that, and in his eating willful disobedience to God comes the fall, and then all of those who come after him and come from him, we have been inflicted with the consequences of the fall as well. But what was it that drove Eve to do that? And if you look at the passage, it's pretty clear. It's what we would call autonomy. What does Satan say? He told a half-truth. He said that if you eat of it, you won't die. They literally didn't die physically that day, but they did die spiritually. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But he also said that when you eat of that tree, you're not going to fall over dead. Instead, you're going to have insight that you have never had before. You're going to have wisdom. You're going to understand what good and evil really is. And right now, or prior to this time, they didn't understand that. They just knew good. Everything was good. And it's a half-truth because they did see it, but what did it do? It brought shame. It brought them into that pit of guilt. Immediately they recognized that, and they tried to hide their nakedness. You know, Satan, what he tempted her with was the fact that there is a better way than what God says. Maybe it's sometimes Satan comes to us and he tempts us with an easier way, or a more efficient way, or a more comprehensive way. There's a better way. But I'm reminded very much of Solomon's words in Proverbs, where Solomon reminds us and says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The better way that we think is going to always end up being a way that is a way of death. Not a way that's better, but a way that brings destruction. And such we see with Eve in this. Adam didn't die immediately. He would live to be 930 years old before he died. Now, we don't know exactly how old he was at this point. We don't know how old he was when he was created. Apparently, he was created with some age. He's created as a man. So we don't know how to measure that. But we know that the overall years, there were many, many years after this, and many children who were born to them. Much that takes place. But spiritually, he did die. Death is really that estrangement. Spiritual death is that estrangement from God, put into an opposition relationship with God. To die does not mean to cease to be, but it means to be cut off from the living one spiritually. we are set up. We know that when people die, when we come to the end of the world and the end of the time when Christ comes back, that everybody who dies or before that and then those that are living at that time shall all be brought before the judgment seat, and the judgment will take us to one of two places, either to heaven or to hell. There is still life after this life, and it's in one of those places, in heaven, in the very presence and the glory of God, and enjoying His fellowship and His companionship, which comes only through that relationship in Jesus Christ. Or for those that reject Christ and those that turn from Him, it is a place of not away from God, but only the wrath of God. Where you have love of God in heaven, the wrath of God in hell. The punishment, and Jesus said it's a place that is like a fiery pit, burning with fire and torture, and just nothing good there whatsoever in that location. That's what Adam and Eve experienced, a little bit of at least, of this separation from God. The passage says that they realized that God was in the garden. He'd been there the whole time. But it says that they came to an awareness of His presence. They heard God as He was in the garden with them and were aware of that. And what did they do? They hid themselves to try to hide from God. How many times do people try to hide from God? We try to hide from God. There's a lot of different ways that we try to do it. We try to think that, well, He doesn't really exist, or He doesn't really care. He doesn't want to, in this place, we might go somewhere and think God's not going to be there. Or we may try to hide from God by putting on a lot of good works, but then internally we are rebelling against Him. None of it ever works. We can never hide from God. There's no way we can ever go from the presence of God. And that's good for those who are trusting God and following Him. We can never escape that presence. But for those who hate God and those who want nothing to do with God, that's a statement of horror. There's no way that you can avoid God. Even their fig aprons could not cover the fact of the presence of God with them. Neither will our filthy rags of self-righteousness. We may think we're doing good things and we're putting on all this aura and all these wonderful activities and all to serve God, but they will not satisfy. They're nothing but filthy rags. But note, what does God give us? He gives us new garments, clean garments, white garments. In Revelation 19, it says, "And the armies of the heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses." We are told that when we receive Jesus Christ, we're given these garments, new garments with God. Thus, if you want to put a little bit of an analogy here, there will be clothing in heaven. So we don't go back to that naked state. By any means, there will be clothing, but it'll be wonderful clothing. It'll be God-given clothing, just as Adam and Eve's was. And we haven't really talked about the whole sacrifice. I'm not going there today with that. But God provided the clothing for them then. God provides that clothing for us as well when we get to heaven and when we stand before Him. He will provide that for us. It's a matter of God's grace. Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness, tried to cover the fig leaves, tried to cover hiding in the bushes, hiding from God. It doesn't work. The only thing that covers our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. God freely gives us that. And it's freely given, as we read in John 3, to whoever will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But what does it mean to call upon Him? It means to look to Him, to trust in Him, to live in obedience to Him. Just as Moses lifted the serpent into heaven, we must look up to God, look up to Christ. He is God's way of salvation. You know, when Adam is confronted by God, he doesn't really give any admission of any guilt or anything else. God says, "What have you done? Have you eaten of that fruit?" And he says, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave it to me." The only actually admission he really has in the whole passage, it came a little bit earlier when he said, "I was afraid and I hid myself from you." You know what Adam's doing? It's something we see happening all the time in our culture. It happens in our lives too when we find ourselves in any kind of rebellion with God or any kind of turning away from God's sinfulness in our lives. we exchange that relationship with God for something else. And this, what Adam does here in this is that the only thing he confesses is not his sin, but his fear. Those are really opposites of each other, or the presence of God and fear are opposites of each other. Trusting in God and fear is the opposite of it. He can't trust in God because he's afraid. He knows that he is real. That guilt that is there upon him. How often does that happen in our world today? As people look and they want to trust in their feelings. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But before I do that, let me go to Eve. What does Eve do? She passes the buck. Adam passes it to her and says, "That woman you gave me." And Eve says, "That serpent, that creature you made, he deceived me." I think Will Rogers summarizes it pretty well when he's talking about America, and he says there are only two eras that really exist in American history: the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. Historically, we moved from the buffalo and the wild frontier to our civilization, but the one passing the buck is still here. And we all know the words of Harry Truman, President Truman, when he said, you know, the buck stops here. And how many times do you have people say, the buck stops here, and then they blame somebody else? We don't want the buck on us. We don't want that. Neither did Adam and Eve. We're following right in the footsteps of our forefathers when we do that. See, there's a delusion, though, that takes place in our world. Because when you look at Adam, and you look at Eve, and you look at both of their, as they try to pass the buck on, but what they're really doing is they're blaming God. You see it very clearly in Adam's words. "That woman that you gave to be with me, it's your fault, God." And the way I rephrase that a little bit with Eve, "That serpent which you made." Where the serpent didn't just come out of nowhere. "He deceived me." It's a blaming God. How much do we see that again in our culture? People who are involved in sinful lifestyles or sinful situations, and what do they say? "Well, God gave me these feelings, these passions, and I can't help it. You know, God made me this way. Therefore, I've got to be." We want to go on those feelings, those excuses, rather than on the truth of God's word and what God says. Now, Satan probably thought he had the victory. He probably thought that he had won Adam and Eve's allegiance when he got them to eat of that tree. But we find that things do change. God comes and confronts them, and that's good. We don't like it when we're confronted with sin. We don't like it when somebody points that out to us. But that's what we need. I think about David, and after he has sinned with Bathsheba and killing of Uriah. And he seems to be just going along with Satan very well. He just seems to be totally immune to any guilt or anything else. Life's going on well with him. And Nathan comes and tells him the little story about the sheep. And he points the finger and says, "You are the man." Wonderful. How difficult to go before the king, the most powerful man in all the world, and tell him, "You are sinning. You are wrong." How dangerous that might have been, but how needed it is. Now, in this case, we have God coming to him. And they could have very easily said, "Forget it, God. We're not following you anymore. We're going to make the serpent our God." That's what Satan wanted, because the serpent represented him. God came and he brought conviction to their sins. And though they didn't confess then, we find later that they do. God's grace prevails. God's grace. See, the idea of conviction of sin and the pointing out of our sin is for the purpose that we confess and become or follow God and become back into a relationship with God. That's the whole purpose and the whole, you know, we'll see that again as we get to the very end of this. But in the midst of all this is embedded God's grace. And we see it even in that curse of Satan as you go back to verses 14 and 15 where he talks about it, and you've heard this before. This is called the Proto-Evangelium where it says that in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's a prediction of the cross. Christ shall have his heel bruised. He shall be sent to the cross. But in doing so, he will defeat Satan. His head will be crushed. The head of the serpent will be crushed in the doing so of it. But Adam and Eve, well, let me just make one quick statement. I'm not going to develop it. Verse 20 says, right in the midst of all this, and after the curse has been there, there's a break before we get to the last part of it. It's verse 20. And it just says, it almost seems like it's out of place. It says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she'd be the mother of all living. He just talked about the curse, and he just given the curse upon Adam. He says, but Adam, still working the work that he was supposed to do. He was supposed to name all the animals. Well, he's now naming the Eve. He'd already called her woman before, taken from man. Now he says, gives her a new name, who shall be Eve, the mother of those that will come. We'll see that in chapter 4. So I want to bring it out here, saying a forewarning, a little bit to that. It breaks the curse. Though the curse is there, God's going to continue on. God's grace is going to allow things to move on and move forward. She shall become the mother of all those living, true life in God. We'll talk about that more next week as we move to chapter 4. But then 22 through 24 brings us full circle around to the conclusion of this whole passage. It says that the Lord then said, talking to himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one of those early representations of the Trinity we have right here. It says, behold, the man has become like one of us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing good and evil. Yes, Satan told a half-truth. They would but know that difference. He's become like us. But God goes on and he says, lest he reach out and take and eat of the tree of life and live forever. God said the worst thing that could ever happen would be for him to, in this sinful state, to eat of this tree of life now and never die. Now think about that for a moment. He's saying that it's horrible, it's terrible what has taken place. He has sinned, he knows the difference good and evil, and he's going to have a tendency to choose evil. And if he is that with that tendency, if he eats of that tree of life and then lives on forever and ever, that would be even worse than death. Death is better. That prediction that God had made, or that I don't call it a threat, it's not really that, but that condition God has said, if you eat of the tree, you shall die, spiritually die, but physical death is not the worst thing that can ever happen. It's the last enemy, we're told, Paul tells us that. But it's defeated in Christ, and it's not the worst. Henry Morris, in his book called The Genesis Record, I think summarizes this so well when he says, God told Adam that the curse on the ground was for his sake. It was better that suffering and death accompany sin than that rebellion be permitted to thrive unchecked in a deathless, steady state economy as originally created. In other words, if there was no death, if that hadn't happened, you'd be in a situation where you'd have sinful man living in his sinfulness and continuing on. And Morris goes on, he says, with no death, men would proliferate in number. There would be offspring that would come, and wickedness without limit. Proliferate in number, but with wickedness. You really see that. We're going to see this again when we get on to chapter 9. How does chapter 9 start off? It says that the intent of man's heart was evil continually. That's where God brings the judgment of the flood. We see that happening, really, at that point, or at least a part of it taking place at that point, as that wickedness of man. How bad would it be? But God is a gracious God. God provided for Adam and Eve. He provided a covering for their sin. He provided for them a way of escape. He would send one who would crush the head of the serpent. God's grace is always there. God would indeed call them back to himself, as he does, calling them out as they're hiding in the garden, and call them unto himself. And he would provide ultimately that one that would come through the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of woman, in order to bring salvation to us, that whoever looks unto him shall not perish, but have everlasting life with God. The fall is bad, but there's grace in the fall. There is that plan of God that was indeed started before. This is not an afterthought or a remedy that God comes up with after the fall. God knew it from before creation, what he was going to do. He loves us so much that he sent his own son into the world. God's grace, even in the midst of difficulty. And our suffering, when we see that snake, the sufferings we face, the traumas of nature, whatever it might be, everything in life, we need to see those things and be reminded that we are sinful people. We may deserve this. We deserve worse treatment even. But God in his grace has provided. And if we trust in Jesus Christ, we have life eternal with him. Let's pray. Almighty God, it's such a blessing that you have given us in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is the answer. And even as little children, you ask them, what's the answer to this? And they're going to always say, Jesus. They're right. It really doesn't matter what the question is or what the situation is. It's looking to Jesus. He is your answer. He is your solution to all of life, to all of life's problems, all of its difficulties, all of the joys and the goodness of life are blessings that come to us through Jesus. Lord, may we see your grace in Christ and see your grace at work in our lives. And when we find ourselves tempted by sin, may we look to you. May we see you lifted up, Jesus lifted up upon that cross and trust in him rather than trusting our own ways, our better ideas, as Satan will put them before us. Father, we pray that we might see Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray.